Zechariah chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Now, we established that there was a definite transition in chapter 9, which began to identify the days that were ahead, the intertestamental period, evidently, and the judgment that was going to come on Judah, come upon the nations because of their sin, and that Greece is typifies the entire world, the nations. And so, and these prophecies were later than the original prophecies that were given contemporary with Haggai and the rebuilding of the temple. And then there is introduced to us in chapter 11 the concept of a day, and that gets mentioned again in chapter 12 and verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so we're in that messianic kingdom and all the nations coming against Jerusalem. This is not the intertestamental period, because that does not happen. This is not the captivity, because that's already happened. Only the thing left out in front of us is the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet this cannot be that, because this day is associated with when the money is cast to the potter. And John tells us that's during the time of Christ. So this gathering of the nations against Jerusalem is not a literal gathering of nations against Jerusalem. It must be a gathering of the enemies of God's people or his kingdom. And so we have this figurative imagery of war and besiegement as a representative or a way of understanding the great spiritual conflict that was going to arise because of the coming of Messiah. That theme continues into chapter 13, because he mentions again the day, and the day of verse 1 is the day of verse 10, which is the day of the casting of the coins to the potter and so forth. So this is the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, something that's frequently used in the prophets is this, the stark contrast, all right? So in chapter 12, you had this contrast at the end of the chapter. I will pour upon the house of David, verse 10, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Acts 2, conversion. But now here in chapter 13, we go back to the other side of that, and the rejection of the Messiah. And so he says, In that day a fountain shall be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Well, there in 12:13, of chapter 12, it was David in his house and Nathan in his house and Shimei the priest and his house that were receiving the blessings of the forgiveness of sins that was coming upon them because of the death of the Messiah whom they pierced. But now he comes back, he takes the other side of that and says, well, they need to be forgiven. You see, David, the house of David and the house of Jerusalem, they're guilty in this matter. And that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. This same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. And they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So there is a conviction of guilt here. And so this fountain that's going to be opened is open for them who have crucified the Christ. And so it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So we have this opening of the fountain. We sing a song, there is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Manuel's veins. And so that's based upon this imagery, and then there's some imagery in chapter 4 likewise, or excuse me, chapter 14, likewise it fits with this, but this is the fountain, the death of Christ. And so the cross of Christ is this fountain. But John 7, 38 and 39, yeah. John 7 also speaks of living water coming forth from the bellies of those who receive the Spirit when Jesus is glorified, and that's Acts 2. So the fountain flows, the gospel is preached, the blood is offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what's being spoken of here, and says it shall come to pass in that day, in the day of that preaching of the gospel. Now obviously here we have a conflict. It says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, shall no more be remembered. Also the prophets, the unclean spirit shall pass out of the land. Now, two out of three of those are associated with falsehood, with idolatry, with that which is evil and wicked. So, I'm inclined to think that the other one, which is the prophet, is also intended to be a prophet that should be rightly associated with idolatry, okay, and this unclean spirit. Well, the unclean spirits, particularly in the Old Testament time, were generally associated with what? Divination, soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery, all of that that was associated with the dark arts that was intended to circumvent or to provide a source of revelation different from God. King Saul went to the witch of Endor because Samuel was dead and God would not send him a prophet and he had taken his spirit away from him. So he had no light, no information, no instruction. The Urim and the Thummim was closed off to him. So Saul turns to the witch of Endor as a source of revelation. And so that's the idea. And then likewise, many of the prophets will talk about, says, go and don't come, Ezekiel in particular says, don't come and ask me. He's speaking for God. He says, don't come to me. Go to your prophets. Go to your gods and inquire of them. And Isaiah, excuse me, Isaiah makes a very big thing in his book in chapters 44 and 45. Out of the role of prophecy with regard to proof that God is the one true God. We read those passages. Jeremiah has a similar passage, but we read those passages about, well, they have to be toted and they have to be carried around and all of this, and you take one end of them, you saw it off, you cook your dinner, you take the other end, you overlay it with gold, you make an image out of it, and so on and so forth. And it's humiliating, it's mocking idolatry and those who practice it, and it's very vivid. But that's not the point, just to mock. The point is that those images of stone and wood and molten metal, those images don't know anything. Those images can't do anything. Those images are incapable of speaking or hearing or seeing. But the God who made the hearing ear and the God who made the seeing eye and the God who gave you your tongue, and He can speak to you. And He has spoken to you through His prophets, and His prophets have told you the future. And so in chapter 45, which is about 200 years before the event takes place or more, God reveals that Cyrus would be king of Persia and that the Jews would come back from captivity. They hadn't even gone into captivity yet. In Isaiah's day and in Jeremiah's day, they're saying, oh, we're not going into captivity. And if we do, it's only going to be for 2 years. It's certainly not going to be for 70 years because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And so, what happens? They go into captivity, and the temple of the Lord is destroyed. And they stay there for 70 years, just like God said through His prophets. And so the point is, He proved that the idols and their prophets and everything that was associated with them, that unclean spirit of divination, and that's about the only reference we have to demons in the Old Testament is in connection with that, a witch or necromancer and so on and so forth. We don't read about demons being cast out. We don't really read a lot about demon possession as we have it exemplified in the New Testament. But nevertheless, that's what was going on. And here, this great spiritual conflict is going to arise. Now turn over there to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. And Jesus comes on the scene, and of course, every time He turns around, they're accusing Him of violating the Sabbath. And Matthew chapter 12 is one of those great chapters where that is vividly worked out, where it's shown that Jesus certainly was not violating the Sabbath. And so there at verse 22, after they had accused Him of this and His disciples, He came into the synagogue, and there was a fellow there with the withered arm, you remember. This just had to have really flown all over Jesus. Here's this pitiable man, arm drawn up like this somehow, you know. Withered arm. Can't use it. And in those days, there wasn't any workman's comp. There wasn't any disability insurance. There wasn't any disability social security. And so that fella is reduced to begging. His family taking care of him. And so they've drugged this guy into the synagogue. Or maybe he's come there, as he often does on the Sabbath day, to pray and to be thankful to God, much like that publican we read about in the Gospel according to Luke. But whichever it is, what they do to him is unconscionable. Because they single him out. And if he's part of it, that's the third possibility. He's part of it, shame on him. That he should allow himself to be used like that. But nevertheless, Jesus doesn't consider any of that other than to prove this point. So they said, he healed him. And the people said, is this not the son of David? There in verse 23. And so there's this outcry. And the only thing that the Pharisees can do, and this I want you to learn this. This is one of the tactics of false teachers. I got a list of these. But one of the tactics of a false teacher is when you can't answer a man's argument and you cannot explain his righteous actions, call him an ugly name. That'll win the argument for you. And that's what they did. Oh, this fella cast out demons by Beelzebub. He's not the son of David. He's the son of the devil. And Jesus didn't get mad, didn't lose his temper. He just turned around and he gave Abraham Lincoln the best line he ever quoted in a speech. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons or devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And so in Matthew 12, we have not only Jesus establishing his authority as a correct interpreter of the law and the Sabbath. Not only do we have Jesus establishing his authority by the fact that he can work miracles, but we have Jesus establishing his authority as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is initiating and enunciating the great spiritual conflict which he came to bring. And so when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, Jesus is not talking about necessarily conflict between people or conflict between nations. It may result in that, but it'll result in that only because men don't want to do what he says they ought to do. The conflict is between men and nations and God and his word and his kingdom and authority. And so Jesus is saying, look, if I'm doing this and I have power over the devil and his subordinates, these demons, then know this. The kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, having said that, get back to chapter 13 in Zechariah and see that that's what's being spoken of in verse 2, that the kingdom of God is coming. So I see chapter 13 as a continuation, really, of chapter 11 and 12, but in particular chapter 11, because in chapter 11 you had two shepherds, remember? You had the good shepherd, and you had the foolish shepherd. And the good shepherd came to the flock, and they didn't want him, and they're called the flock of slaughter, because God is preparing them for the slaughter. But you remember there was the little flock, there was the poor of the flock that was among the greater flock. And he promises, I'll feed them, but they're still going to have to go through this conflict because the nation is appointed for destruction. That's the whole point. The nation is appointed for destruction. And then the foolish shepherd comes in at the end of chapter 11, and that shows the ultimate, foretells the ultimate destruction of the nation at their hands, their leadership, their wicked rulers. All right. Then chapter 12 builds on that. Not quite so vividly, but now in chapter 13, we come back to this. And when he says, it shall come to pass, and they says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. Jehovah is speaking for or of or relative to the Son or the Good Shepherd. So the Good Shepherd has never left our view here in these three chapters. In chapter 12, he is associated with that house of David upon whom the blessings are going to come because he is the blesser. All right? And he is of the house of David. And the whole point of chapter 12 is that even though the Messiah rises out of the house of David, the blessings are not just for David. The blessings are for the people as well. And so Judah is mentioned first and then the house of David. And here in chapter 13, some of the nation, Jerusalem, and David, the house, these are the leaders. These are those ones in the flock of slaughter. These are those foolish shepherds who have opposed the Christ, you see. And so now they're being given an opportunity, and something's going to happen. So in verse 3, it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, when his father and his mother that begat him shall say to him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through as when he prophesies. And that's a conflation of two passages, Deuteronomy 18 and the rule for the punishment of a false prophet, and Deuteronomy 21 and the rules for a mother and father who had a son that was a glutton and a wine bibber. So here's a man, and remember what John the Baptist and what it was said with respect to him, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But then Jesus comes along and he says, that a man's foes shall be they of his own household, father-in-law against son-in-law, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, brother against sister, and so on and so forth. So this is what's in view here. This reality that there's, and it's, I understand it's rather violent, and it seems somewhat cruel, but you've got to understand it in terms of the commitment to truth. In other words, this is going to end. Error is going to be ended. The reign of self-righteous religion is going to be ended. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, you see. And the Messiah, the Son of David, the Good Shepherd, is going to gather his flock unto himself, and he's going to save them. And we're going to see that in chapter 14 as that develops. So, those who are converted to Christ, they're converted, all right? Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. All right, a rough garment. How did John the Baptist clothe himself? He wore what? No, it was a, remember, camel hair? Camel hair. And camel hair, that's not that nice jacket that some of us guys like to have in the fall. The camel hair is kind of like a burlap sack. And so the prophets of the, it's the sackcloth that's referred to in the Old Testament. And Isaiah girded himself with sackcloth. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all girded themselves with sackcloth. John the Baptist came girded in sackcloth. And so the wearing of a rough garment, kind of like those old horsehair suits we used to have to wear. The wearing of a garment, rough garment, was an indication that a man was a prophet. It was a sign of his contrition, his submission to God, his visual call to the nation to repent, because that's often what his message was. All right? It said, and so a false prophet, he can put on a rough garment. You know, it's not clothes that make the man, it's man that make the clothes. And so a false prophet could put on camel hair and preach a lie. See? And that's what he's talking about here. These false prophets who claim to be the prophets of God, and that particularly fits with Jeremiah's imagery prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But the false prophet and then these bulls, or excuse me, these rams and he-goats that were of the flock. Ezekiel 34 talks about them. Same language as Isaiah uses in Zechariah uses there in chapter 11 of a flock. They were riding roughshod over God's people. And so this is describing these wicked priests and rulers in Jerusalem who rejected Christ and who claimed to be the representatives of God. And so every time you turn around, Jesus means that he's a violator of the law, he breaks the Sabbath, or he's a wine bibber and he's a glutton, or all these different accusations they make against Jesus. And yet those self-righteous Jews who are making those accusations are themselves the ones who are guilty. And so this is the spiritual conflict that Jesus generated when he came. But it wasn't just external to the people of the time, because it involves unseen powers. And so Jesus is casting out demons, and Jesus is raising the dead, and Jesus is turning water into wine. And so there is this power that he has, and all of these false prophets, false miracle workers, or that the description of them is in Matthew 24, verse 24. At the destruction of Jerusalem, there would be what? False Christs. False prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. And so this is the conflict that's being discussed. It says all of that's going to be done away when the Christ comes. Why? Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the prophet will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a husbandman. And that kind of harkens back to Amos chapter 7. Remember, Amos said, I'm not a prophet, the son of a prophet. I'm a dresser of sycamore fruit and a shepherd. And it wasn't that he wasn't proud of being a prophet. He was just disavowing the fact that he went to any prophet school. He was not one of the sons of the prophets. God called him because God gave him a message. This fellow here says, no, don't miss, no, I'm not a prophet. No, don't come after me and run me through. See, that's the idea. They're going to disavow. Why? Because the power of truth is evident. Now, verse 6 goes with verse 7, I'm persuaded. But it may be that we're reintroduced. I mean, we are reintroduced to the Good Shepherd. But perhaps the whole point of verses 1 through 5 is that the Good Shepherd is there on the scene in the vision or however it is that Zechariah received this message. Or he is at least intended to have been seen in all of this because he was evident in chapters 9 through 12. But whatever, the Good Shepherd now is addressed. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And that has to be the case because the next verse is going to make that clear. But back in chapter 11, the shepherd was smitten, you see. And they didn't want him anymore. They paid him off. And so this is why I say this picks up with chapter 11. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. There's a good argument on the deity. If the Lord of hosts is saying that, and the good shepherd is his fellow, which means equal, my peer, who's a peer to God? Only God is a peer to God. And so there's an obvious clue to the divinity of the incarnate word. And so, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. All right, so they want to scatter what little flock is left that the shepherd is going to protect. And it says, smite the shepherd. And Jesus quotes that in Matthew 26 to the disciples, who are the nucleus of the church at that point. And so it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but one third shall be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. All right, now that imagery of one third, two thirds. It's not the majority, is it? It's the remnant. And so the remnant is going to be left. And so Jesus is crucified. The sheep are scattered. They all forsake Jesus. It wasn't just Peter. They all said, we'll go with you to death. And then they all forsook him. John is the only one we find standing near the cross. You know, we pick on Peter. And we, you know, he's going to deny me three times and so on and so forth. And he did. And I don't think we should minimize that. But where was Peter when all that was going on? He's out in the courtyard of the high priest's house. There were soldiers standing around. There were people standing around. He's obviously in enemy territory and he's out there all by himself. Where was John? He was inside, wasn't he? He brought Peter there, left Peter in the courtyard, and then he went in and he was watching the trial. He was there when they brought the false witnesses forward. He was there when he heard them falsely accuse Jesus. He was present for all of that. Did he even as much as sneeze? That's my point. We beat Peter up, But the rest of them are just as guilty. John stood right there and watched the whole thing go down and didn't say a word. Why do you think there's such a good record of it in his account? Because he was there for all of it. So, I'm just saying, don't be too hard on Peter. He deserves everything he gets, but the rest of them deserve what Peter got. And who's going out and weeping bitterly is recorded. It's Peter's. I appreciate the fact that they don't leave Peter hanging. They at least acknowledge that he went out and wept bitterly and was truly contrite about what had happened and recognized how he had failed the Lord. But you don't read about any of the rest of them doing that, do you? I'm not saying that they didn't. They may well have. But it is Peter who demonstrates the real repentance that was necessary to be reconciled to the Lord. And so that restoration of Peter over there at the end of the gospel according to John is the restoration of a man who everybody at that point knew was genuinely penitent and believing, because he and John had run to the tomb. And even though John outran him, Peter was the first one in. And it is, he hath appeared to Peter. You see? All right, that's enough of that. So it shall come to pass in all the land. And again, he's not talking about the territory. He's talking about the people in it. Okay? Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left. And so God announces that there's only going to be a remnant, and that two-thirds will be cut off and die. Most likely refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of the nation. And whatever there comes out of that with faith is what belongs to the Lord. It says, I will bring the third part through the fire. Well, that's what Matthew 24 is all about. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation where it ought not, that is, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, Luke records, then what were they supposed to do? Flee to the mountains. So they went through the fire. Of course, but that wasn't all. There were persecutions that followed, weren't there? You had the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the gospel. And then all this, the difficulty that arose because there were so many and people selling and giving their goods to the apostles, and then the ultimate impoverishment of the Jerusalem church. But then you have Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And you have from chapter 3, you have Peter and John arrested, and you have them beaten, and then you have the 12 beaten with them. And then you have the persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And then you have Saul going to Damascus. And then there's a reprieve because of the conversion of Saul. But it doesn't end, because we have entire New Testament books like 1 and 2 Peter that are dedicated to talking about the sufferings of God's people. Well, the book of Acts, it mentions that, and how Paul writes to the Thessalonians and said, you suffered at the hands of the Jews in your country what we did in Judea. Oh, it's pretty big stuff. So there's going to be a fire, and they're going to be refined as silver is refined, and you've got to get that stuff pretty hot to get all the word for that is dross, D-R-O-S-S. Out of it. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. Okay. Repent and be baptized. Let's do it this way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Acts 2, verse 22. Right in that section there was the quotation from Joel, and then the explanation of who the Lord is. And so you get to verse 37. What shall we do? What shall we do to do what? What shall we do to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? That's what the text was all about. We know who the Lord is. Now what shall we do to call on the name of the Lord? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so there's the answer. And so there's what's being discussed in verse 9. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I don't think he's talking about just praying. Calling on the name of the Lord in the New Testament is used to describe obedience to the gospel. And then God says, I will say, I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And so there's the end of idolatry. There's the end of false religion. There's the end of self-righteousness, because the Lord is my God.